So we're in 14 this morning. I want to look at the first 25 verses or 24 verses. And where Jesus is heading within this whole kind of section, which is a large section from chapter 9 onwards, all the way through to 19. He's challenging the perception of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be, in this context, religious, what it means to be a follower of God. And he just keeps challenging that those ideas. And really what he's going to challenge us in these really four or five kind of sections in this chapter is what is our heart doing? What is our heart thinking? How is our heart responding to God? Because Jesus wants my heart, not just my action. He doesn't want me to just go through with an action. He wants my heart way more than he wants my action. He wants me rather than what I can do for him, right? And that's what he's talking about in this chapter. And the difficulty with that is that it's very often hard to find out what's going on in your heart, right? Because the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. And so if you say, well, yeah, my heart is doing well how do you actually know? Because your heart is deceitful. Your heart could be deceiving you. Does that make sense? You could be saying, well, actually, you know, I'm doing okay in terms of holiness. But how do you know you're doing okay in terms of holiness? I'm doing okay in terms of hospitality. Well, how do you know you're doing okay? How do you know what you think of other people? Well, my heart tells me. And that's a big kind of problem, isn't it? Certainly in Christianity in these days is, my heart. But the Bible says your heart is deceitful. So your heart could be tricking you into thinking that you're doing okay, but actually you could not be doing okay. And so that's a bit of an issue. And so what happens is, you know, we busy ourselves to prove to ourselves we're actually doing okay, is that we busy ourselves, even in the church, we busy ourselves because we want to avoid dealing with heart issues, because heart issues are really, really difficult. Heart issues are very, very painful sometimes to deal with. And so what Jesus does in this section, as he's addressing this whole kind of idea of religion and false religion and outward works rather than inward transformation, what he's doing is he's saying, look, there are some indicators in your life. There are some ways that you can tell how you're really doing. There's some indicators in your life to look out for that show you the state of your heart. They're not subjective. They're not just kind of like, oh yeah, well, I kind of feel like my heart's doing okay. That's subjective. How do you know that? How do you absolutely know, beyond a shadow of doubt, the state of your heart? Well, look, the first one, if you turn back in chapter 12, he told us, where your treasure is, there your heart is. That is an indicator. How you spend your money is an indicator of how your heart is doing. Does that make sense? We talked about how the flow of your heart is the flow of your money signifies the flow of your heart. If you look at your, you know, we don't do this anymore because we barely have checks, do we? But if you look at your bank statement, we don't have bank statements. If you look online and you total it up every month and you say, well, look, here's what I'm spending in this category. Here's what I'm spending in this category. Here's what I'm spending over here. And this is over here. That will tell you how your heart is doing. I mean, it really will. It will tell you the state of your heart. It's an indicator. This is what Jesus is saying. And in this section, Jesus is going to give us some more indicators, some things to look out for in your life that will just show you, hey, this is how your heart is doing. And if there's a problem, then you probably should check that. You should probably look at that in some more detail. And if we watch these areas, like if we watch money, if we watch how we're spending our money, if we watch those areas, you'll be able to see what's going on in your heart. And it won't be subjective. It would be objective. And so he's going to talk about, I can give you some titles if you want. He's going to talk about traditions. He's going to talk about kind of like a false holiness. He's going to talk about the law as opposed to resting in what Christ has done. And how do you view a Sunday? You know, and obviously in this day it was the Sabbath, right? But, you know, bring it up today. How do you view Sunday? What do you do? How is a Sunday different from any other day for you? Because that day will prove to you how your heart is. It will. He's going to go on then in verse 7. He's going to say, well, how do you talk about yourself? And how do you talk about others? What about your speech? That's going to be an indicator. And, you know, wouldn't it be a scary thing that if, and it would be totally scary and a little bit freaky, if someone recorded our speech for a 24-hour period? I know, that's enough to keep you awake at night, right? What would we be talking about? And how would we be talking? And so speech is another one. Look down then in verse 12, he talks about, well, okay, what do you do with your home and how you invite people and how you are hospitable to people? How often do you invite people over that aren't your friends? Outside of your clique, how often do you do that? Well, I don't do that. Okay, it doesn't tell me anything about your hospitality. It does say everything about your heart. That's the point Jesus is making. Does that make sense? So we use those things to measure what's actually happening in our heart. And so this is not a new issue, is it? I mean, in the Old Testament, this was an issue that was prevalent all the time. Actions instead of heart. It kept people busy with actions, with religion, because people thought, well, look, if I can just go and be hospitable, then I don't have to deal with my heart. If I can just go and keep the Sabbath, I don't have to deal with my heart. So I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to keep the letter of the law to the Sabbath. Then that will prove that actually I'm in right standing with God. And this was a problem in the Old Testament. Just listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 11. I don't have any, I barely had time to study this morning, so there's no verses. You just have to write notes like a old school. Wow. Isaiah 1 verse 11. What to me, God says, is the magnitude or the multitude of your sacrifice? What to me is that? It's like I care that you bring these sacrifices to me. What is, and the multitude of them? What is it to me that you bring them, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. So I don't really care about your actions. What I care about is your heart. Listen again, another prophet, Amos 5:21. I hate, even despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. For this reason, he said in Isaiah, because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. It's just tradition. It's not a heart issue. And of course, you know, it's still a problem today, isn't it? It's still a problem. We still sometimes think that if right actions gets us to right standing, and it's just not true. It's absolutely not true. Jesus wants my heart, not just my actions. Right actions should flow from a right heart, a transformed heart. And so we'll see that there's an emphasis now in this section, in this chapter, on false things. So we have a false holiness, we have a false popularity, we have a false hospitality, we have a false security, and then lastly, in the last section, we have a false expectation, which we'll deal with next week. And each time, and we need to be aware of this, each time in each of these headings, this side of the cross, Christ has made provision for us. Hugely important. Hugely important that we don't work up to holiness. We work away from holiness. And what that means is simply that Christ has given us holiness. He's already made us holy, right? Leviticus says, that God says, he promises. It's not a command, it's a promise. As I am holy, you shall be holy. Not a command, a promise. As I am holy, you will be holy. He has given us his holiness. For us to then do what? To walk in holiness. We don't work up to holiness, you see. We've been given holiness, and now we walk in that holiness. It's like being given a gift and then never using it. So I've got this gift for you. Oh, wow, fantastic, great. What is it? Well, it's this wonderful gift, and we're given this gift, and we go, and we never use the gift. That would be absurd. Christ has given us these things. He has given us his holiness. He has made us. And when we see this, this next section about false popularity, it's this idea: I want to feel important. Well, hasn't Christ made us feel important, like the most important people in the world, in the universe, that He should die for us? He's already given us that. We don't have to push our way to be first. He's died for us. This idea of false hospitality that we'll look at, He has already given us. He has already invited us to the table. You see, so all of these things are things that Christ has already done for us. We just get to walk in them. So let's look at them. The first one is false holiness. And the context, right, the key context right up front is verse 1, one Sabbath. That word Sabbath. Matthew 22, Jesus says that all of the law and all of the commandments hang on just two commandments. Love the Lord your God with basically everything that you have and everything that you are, and then love other people like that, like yourself. Love your neighbor. All of the law hang on those two things, but the Jews broke this law by trying to keep all of the other laws in detail. It wasn't a law of love, it was a law of action. It wasn't a law of the heart, it was a law of doing. It said, if I can do these things, then God's going to approve of me and accept me. And so that's the key context for this section, one Sabbath. All right, so what happened on that Sabbath? Well, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, not just a regular ruler, not just a regular Pharisee, but this is a ruler of the Pharisees. And he went to his house to dine, to have dinner. And they were watching him carefully. That word watching him carefully is the word scrutinize. They weren't just kind of looking at him out of corner out of their eye. This is kind of a whole weird thing going on. They were just watching him. Now, I would have been pretty uncomfortable with that, wouldn't you? But they were scrutinizing him. But did you know that Paul talks about that idea of being scrutinized, is that the Christian is scrutinized by the world? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. That's what we are. We are a letter of recommendation to show that you are a letter from Christ. We are being scrutinized by the world. Are we going to be who we say we are, and are we going to be what we're called to be? We're being scrutinized. Now, what were they watching for? Well, we're kind of given a hint in verse 2. Behold, there was a man before him. There's a man before Jesus who had dropsy. Now, dropsy today is known as edema. It's a condition of a buildup of fluid. And depending on how serious that is, you can become very disfigured, swollen legs, torso, face. And this man was probably in the street. He probably wasn't in the house of the Pharisee. He would have become defiled. The Pharisee would have been defiled if this man had been in his house. And just like Lazarus, the story of Lazarus, who you remember, he was a poor man, a lame man, who used to sit at the rich man's gate. And so this man was probably there in the path leading up to the ruler of the Pharisees' house, waiting for some rich people to walk past, hoping that he would get some money. And, probably Jesus had to walk around him if he wanted to get into the house. And so that's kind of the context for us. And they were watching him. Why? Well, because Jesus at this point had already violated their version of the law on seven different occasions. That he had violated, he had healed seven people already on the Sabbath to this point. And so they're watching and they're saying, well, look, we know if Jesus comes to this house, we know that this guy is going to be in the path. What's he going to do? What's he going to be? And so they seek to kind of trap him. And so they had their own agenda. This wasn't, hey, Jesus, we'd like to hang out. Would you come to our house? We'd love to spend some time with you and just learning from you and teaching from you and learning from you and being, you know, in your presence. We'd love that. They had their own agenda. And, you know, there's a massive difference, isn't there, between protecting God's truth and promoting man's agenda. Big, big difference. You know, and Jesus actually says in Mark 7, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You leave the commandment of God. You don't just ignore it, but you leave it. If you hold to the tradition of men, we must never do that. We must never put the tradition of man and the tradition and the commandment of God on an equal footing. And so Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, even though they hadn't said anything. You know, He responds because he knows, because he's God. So he knows what's going on. They think it's a trap. It's not a trap. The only people who are going to be trapped are them. And I love how Jesus kind of turns it full circle. And so he responds and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remain silent. I mean, they couldn't say yes and they couldn't say no. Either way, they were done. Then he took him, that is the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. So these men use this man to trap Jesus, but there's absolutely no compassion. There's absolutely no mercy. Who knows how long this man had been laying in the path of this ruler's house? He's just an object to them, to be used by them for their own purposes, for their own agenda, for their own tradition, to uphold what they already believe. Now watch what Jesus does with these men. He says there in verse 5, which of you, having a son or an ox that had fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Is there anyone here who on a Sabbath, Jesus says, if you have a son, that's an emotive thing, or an ox, which is not an equal thing, but it's a possession, something you value. Which one of you, he says, if one of those got into trouble, even though it was a Sabbath, if one of those got into trouble, which one of you would just stay here and just go, I can't do this until Saturday night. I can't do anything because it's the Sabbath. Are you telling me there's no one that would do that? No one would get up and go and help their own son? And so what I love about this is that Jesus doesn't shame them. You know, in terms of, he doesn't rail on them. He just doesn't start shouting at them and be angry with them. He does. I mean, he reserves that for certain times. But here he doesn't. He doesn't shame them. He could have, but he didn't. And he didn't. And the reason, because he didn't come to shame people, right? He came to save people. That's what he did. He didn't come to shame us. And he appeals to what is best in them. And look again, where is he focusing? Is he focusing on their actions or on their hearts? He's focusing on this emotive son, ox. He's focusing on them. See, it's not about the Sabbath. It's about what the heart produces. And if the heart produces compassion and love, even on the Sabbath, then you need to go and rescue your son or your ox, or even if it's on the Sabbath. But the problem with them is their heart wasn't producing compassion at all. And so all they could do was the action. And so what he's saying is, look, there is a way of the heart that will treat the Sabbath properly or improperly. There's a way. We will either treat the Sabbath, the Sunday, the holy day, we will either treat that properly or we'll treat it improperly, depending on what our heart is doing. Same with money that he highlighted in chapter 12. Our heart will treat money properly or improperly. There are only two options. And of course, the result of this is verse 6, is that they didn't have a reply. Whichever way they say, they were going to incriminate themselves. And so there's a false holiness going on. That, oh, I'm keeping the Sabbath. Yeah, but there's no internal holiness. There's no love of God's commands. And then this, of course, is displayed in verse 7, where you get this false popularity. Now he told a parable to those. And so we're still in the same setting. We're still in the same context. He told them a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And so what's interesting is that they had been watching Jesus. He was there. He was being scrutinized. But unknown to them, Jesus had been watching them. Right? They were focused on what Jesus was going to do. But Jesus wasn't focused on any of that. Jesus wasn't focused on about how they were dressed or what they were necessarily. He saw their heart. He looked for what they love. What were they loving? What did he see as the result? Well, what do they love? Well, we see that they love the praise of men. That's what they love. And what's the result of that? Their hearts were seeking the place of honor. These men had come in and they'd said, Please make me feel important. Please make me feel important. And so they push themselves to the front. And you know, you can smell this a mile off. And it's not a good aroma, you know. Conversation that exalts themselves. You know, when people are always talking about how well they're doing and what they're doing and their, you know, their exploits for the kingdom. Give me a break. False compliments. Not only, you know, positive about themselves, but these people were prone to be hypercritical of others. Because if you're hypercritical of someone else, what does that do to your own standing? Puts you up, right? If I could put everyone down, if I've got nothing good to say about myself, at least let me put you down. Because that'll make me feel better about myself. And hopefully you'll see that. You know, there's two other places that in Luke, at least, that Jesus addresses this idea of being critical, but actually goes a lot further. There in Luke 20, he talks about how someone loves the praise of men. They will exploit the weak. What follows from the praise of men, or loving the praise of men, is the exploitation of the weak. If your treasure is the praise of men, he says actually in Luke 20, that a widow's house, if a widow's house stands in your way, you'll just destroy it. And you know, the really sad thing is that in this room, in this dining room, in this house, there is no one greater than Jesus. And yet they all miss it. They all miss it. And so he tells them a parable. And he says to them, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you will come to say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest, because that would be just embarrassing, right? You show up, rock up at someone's house, and you're there, and you kind of go to the head of the table, and you're like, it's my place. And then just before dinner starts, someone else comes in, and the guest comes and says to you, that's not your chair. You need to kind of get up and move to the conservatory, where it's cold. That's a place of shame now. And so Jesus says, look, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Start in the conservatory. Or even better, start in the shed. Start there, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, where's my buddy? Oh, he's in the shed. What's he doing in the shed? He should be right here, next to me, at the table. That's the idea. And so then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, if you pursue the seat of honor, then you will find you have no seat at all in heaven. If you pursue that seat of honor in this world, on this earth, you'll find you have no seat at all. If you walk into a room with an attitude that everyone else in the room is less important than you, then you will find that you are the one who is less important than everyone else. And look, the psalmist talks about this. The psalmist says in Psalm 75, verse 6, for not from the east or from the west or from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is from God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. Isn't that interesting? He opposes the proud. He goes forward and he tackles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs chapter 25 says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. It's much better. As you know, there's something wonderful in being content with wherever God places you, whatever place God has for you. There's something wonderful about that. There's something wonderful in knowing that God has raised you up instead of raising yourself up. You know, you think about the great men of the Bible. Joseph was there in Egypt taken captive. Did he raise himself up? He didn't, did he? I mean, time again, he found favor in Pharaoh's sight. He found favor in Pharaoh's sight. And it was God that put him there. It was God that raised him up. Daniel was another man who was taken captive just as a teenager. And he found favor in the king's sight. He found favor in the king's sight. It wasn't that Daniel was there like, oh, I know the answer. I know the answer. It was after the king had gone to all of the noblemen, all of the wise men, and none of them had an answer for his dreams. And then God put into the mind of one of his servants, there's a guy called Daniel. He'll probably know. And all of a sudden now Daniel is the second most powerful man on earth. It's God's raised him up. God's raised him up. Nehemiah, exactly the same thing. He happened to be there. He actually contended with his heart and said, I'm not going to go into the king's presence like this. I'm going to let God do this. And there's something wonderful when you can look back and go, you know, I don't know how I got here. This is just God's done this. God's done this. One of the problems today, of course, is the problem of reputation, isn't it? That we think that we have a reputation, whether good or bad, and this can work either way, a good reputation, a bad reputation. Jesus was okay going to the Pharisee's house for dinner. Did you notice that? He was okay with that. He was okay going to the ruler of the Pharisee's house for dinner. And he was as much okay with that as meeting a woman of ill repute, the Samaritan at the well in the middle of the day. He was okay with that too. He did have a reputation. He had a reputation of being a teacher, a good teacher. He also had a reputation, so that was a good reputation. He had a bad reputation of being a party goer and a drunkard. Because that's what they used to call him. So he had a good reputation and he had a bad reputation. But Paul said that he made himself of no reputation. Which means he didn't care about his reputation. He humbled himself to the point where his reputation didn't matter. Even though he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he didn't hold that against it, people. He was a no reputation. At no point did he say, what would people think of me if I mixed with these people? He didn't think that. I'll have to protect my reputation. So, sorry, ruler of the Pharisees, I can't come to your house today because I've got to think about what people are going to think about me. We're called to position our hearts in loneliness, just like Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing. How much is that? Nothing. Don't do anything. Don't do anything seeking to climb some kind of ladder somewhere. Don't. Just don't do that. Let God be the one that promotes us. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Kino doxa, which is the Greek, it means empty glory. It means literally looking in a mirror and seeing nothing in return. Emptiness, nothing. Don't do anything out of conceit, of empty glory, but in humility. And this is true humility. Count each other or count others more significant than yourself. Now, do you think that really our relationships would change if we really counted others more significant than ourselves? Do you think? Galatians 5:26, Paul says the same thing. Let us not become conceited. Let us not become empty, but provoking one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Because that's all that leads to. When we push ourselves up and we push others down, all that does is provoke one another to do then the same. And then we just envy each other. Let's not go there. Let's not do that. Let's not store each other up or try and to bring others down by trying to compete with one another, but or promoting others or promoting ourselves above others. And look, you see, this isn't about chairs. It's easy to come away from this story and go, well, this is about chairs. It's not about chairs. It's about our hearts. It's not about a Sabbath, it's about our hearts. It's not about chairs, it's about our hearts. And that's what makes this hard, because we don't want to tackle our hearts. I don't want to think about my lack of humility. I don't want to think about my lack of compassion. How do you measure that? Well, What are you doing in terms of popularity? How do you speak? How do you talk about yourself? How do you talk about others? Are you so hypocritical that you're just trying to put everyone down above you, below yourself so that you can rise up? What about your reputation? Are you worried about your reputation? Look, let's move on. Verse 12. So we've seen false holiness and a false popularity. Now we're going to see a false hospitality. He said also to the man who had invited him, so this is the ruler of the Pharisees, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. Now look, whereas before, this is not about a day, it's about a heart. It's not about the chair, it's about the heart. This is not about the guest list, it's about the heart. Right? He's not saying, never have your friends over. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, when the football's on or when you get together, don't just make sure that you invite someone who's not your friend. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, the way to measure how your heart is to ask yourself, who do I invite? Who do I invite? He's saying, if you only ever invite your friends, if you only ever show mercy to the people that you roll with, if you only ever invite your clique so that you stay friends and you stay in that clique, then you have a wicked heart. The reason? Because all you're doing is buying recognition. That's all you're doing. Look what he says, when you give a feast, verse 13, instead of doing all that, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And you know, I was thinking about this, you know, I wonder about hospitality. And I wonder that one of the reasons that we don't understand hospitality, and if I'm honest, we don't do hospitality very well, is that we don't understand the gospel. And I know we say that we understand the gospel, but we don't understand the gospel. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that at one point, God had turned his back on you. Did you know that? I'm just going to kind of explain some of the gospel to you, right? That at one point in your past, personally, God had turned his back on you. He had hidden his face from you. He had closed his ears to you. That's what Isaiah says. What we discover in the good news, in the gospel, is that Jesus, through Jesus, we have not only been reconciled to God, but God has been reconciled to us. What does that mean? Well, look, Isaiah 29 again says, or 59 again says, that our sins have separated us from God. We have taken a step back from God. Why? Because our sins have separated us from him. But also that God has hidden his face from us. So that now Christ, through Christ, has removed sin. There is no longer that separation. And there is no longer God turning his back on us and his hiding his face from us and closing his ears to us, but now they are open to us. You say, well, okay, well, that's fine, but what does that mean? It means even more than that. Because listen, Christ now invites us to the table, not because he wants recognition, but because of grace. He invites us no matter who we are. He invites us as the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. He invites us as we are. Not because he wants recognition, but because of grace. Regardless of who we are and what we've done. Now, the great story of that in the Old Testament is the story of Mephibosheth, right? In 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 9, I think it is. Mephibosheth was a cripple. We're told the story of Mephibosheth that he was a boy. And he was crippled when his nanny dropped him. And so he was a baby and he was dropped and he broke his legs and they never healed and he became lame. And when King David came back into the palace, normally you'd go around and you'd kill, you know, all of the families from the other from Saul's family, because they might raise up and, you know, overtake you again. But this guy, and what David does, is that he doesn't. He instead shows grace. And he doesn't just say, you know, I'm just going to let you live. He says, this is your seat at my table, at my right, and you're never going to leave this place. Whatever you want, you can have. Grace. Now that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Exactly what Christ has done. We've been crippled by the fall. We are no longer able to walk rightly. This is why Jesus says in verse 14, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, because you see there's a cost that cannot be repaid. That's grace. Our hearts need to be filled with grace as we understand the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, that we were poor. We were part of this crippled, lame, blind, just like Mephibosheth, injured by the fall, at risk of suffering the wrath of the king. And yet, we've been invited to the table and given a place of honor. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just about the greatest thing I know. And so we get to open up our homes, not because we're seeking recognition, but because of grace. We get to open up our homes, not because we want recognition. Jesus has already said, I identify you as one of the crippled, one of the blind, one of the lame. And I've saved you anyway. And you go do the same. You go do the same. And look, there is a repayment. There is a cost. Because you're going to invite people into your home that cannot repay you, cannot give you any recognition, cannot speak well of you afterwards. No recognition. There is a cost. But look, there's also a repayment. Because look what he says. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You will. We can't repay what Christ has done for us, can we? We can't. But he says you will be repaid. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know why Jesus can promise that is because his kingdom is not of this world. He belongs to a different kingdom. 1,000 years on this earth are like yesterday when it's gone, Psalm 90 tells us. Because he knows that our life is just a breath on a cold morning, that one moment it is there, one moment it is gone. He knows that whoever saves his life now will lose it later. Whoever loses his life now in love will save it later. Because he knows that there will be a resurrection unto eternal life. And sometimes we miss that, don't we? There is coming a day when we will be resurrected into new bodies, into a new life that will be eternal bliss. We miss so much of our joy because we miss so much of that. We just have that perspective that we get to sit with the King for eternity because of grace. You know, John saw, didn't he? In Revelation 19, the angel said to me, John said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are you if you get invited to that, to sit at the table of God. And look, that's where Jesus goes next now in verse 15 with these false priorities. When one of those who reclined at table heard these things, he said, oh, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Doesn't that resonate in our own heart as well? You know, as we're reading Revelation 19, it's like, oh, blessed is everyone who gets to sit at the king's table. Well, this is what he said too. But Jesus says in rebuke of this man. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. So Jesus now is going to tell a story that will parallel the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is coming a great day when Jesus returns, where he's going to lay out a feast, whatever that looks like. It's going to be a joyous time. When we're all invited. And now Jesus is kind of paralleling that with this story. He says, in that day, there's going to be a great feast. And many are going to be invited. And look, in that day, the invites went out with the place. You know, you didn't have Facebook events then, right? You couldn't just go, oh, I'll create a Facebook event, I'll invite all my friends, everybody on my friends list, even if I don't know them, I'm going to invite them. And then you click maybe, going, what's the other one? Decline. But no one ever hits that. Because we all want to stay friends. So we pretend we've never seen the event because that's easier than saying decline. But everybody knows you have seen that event because that's how Facebook works. If you don't have Facebook, you have no idea what I'm talking about. So in that day, the invites would go out. And the invites would go out with the place and the day, when it was going to take place. Because you couldn't just, get in your car and drive over. And so there would have to be some preparation. And during that time, an RSVP would be asked for. Are you coming? Could you let me know if you're coming, like ahead of time? So that way I know how many bulls to kill. Because it wasn't Tesco. You couldn't just go, wasn't expecting you. Quick, run around the store, get some extra support. You couldn't do that. And so the invites went out. And the RSVP came back, and once the guest list had been finalized, then they would know, all right, probably need to breed some more chicken. We need to go buy another bull, and we need to grow some more grapes from the vineyard and wait till they turn into wine. Right? This wasn't an overnight thing. And so that would take a long time. They didn't have methods for keeping food and drink and that, fresh for an extended period of time. So they would just say, hey, I'm having a party. It's my birthday. It's going to be next year, September 5th. And it's going to be at Christine's house. Now everybody's going to show up at Christine's house next week because there's no party that I know of. At least if there is, I haven't been invited. Anyway. So that message would go out and the message would come back. I'm coming on the day it was going to happen. Everybody's putting their diaries. Oh, it's a party this day. Another message would go out to the guest list. Everybody who said they're going to come. It's at 6 o'clock. See you at six. The bull's ready. Chickens have been killed. We've got loads of wine. Party's ready to happen. 6 o'clock. And so now look, in our story, there's this feast, the invites have gone out, the RSVPs have come back, we know what time it is, and at the time for the banquet, so it's now like, hey, it's time, we're going to do this thing. He said to his servants, say to those who have been invited, and the inference is those people on the guest list, come, now everything is ready. But they all began to make excuses. And look, this is challenging because all of these excuses are fashioned after convenience and priorities. There's some hard stuff here. There's some hard stuff here for our 21st century living where we have so many mixed priorities. So many. The first said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now look, Jesus does this sometimes. He tells a story, and he tells the most ridiculous story to make a point. And then we read it, and we go, someone bought a field. And we don't really understand the context. We don't really understand kind of the tradition of the day. But in that day, there's no way that you'd buy a field without seeing it. Right? Because that field could be on the side of a hill. It could just be a disaster field. You'd never buy a field without going to see it. So what does that mean? It means it's a lame excuse. That's what it means. It's really not an excuse at all. It's a pitiful excuse. It's like buying a car without test drive. No, it's not even out without test driving it, without seeing it. It's like meeting this chap in town, and this guy comes up to you going, "I've got a car for sale. You want it?" "Well, what is it?" "It's red." Now, some of you I know will be going, "No, it's wrong color." But brush over that, okay? It's red. "Yeah, okay, I'll buy it." Now, I'm hoping in my heart of hearts, none of you would be crazy enough to do that. Right? I mean, even if you buy a car on eBay, which I have done, I have bought, you know, the car that the lorry drives, actually, right now. We bought on eBay. But at least we saw a picture of it, and I knew what make it was, and I knew how many miles it had done, right? It's not like, what car is it? All right, it's got four wheels. Well, that's a start. So look, isn't that, the point is that Jesus is making an absolutely ridiculous statement. No one buys a field and goes, haven't seen the field. Need to go see the field. That's my excuse. Then he goes from the sublime to the absolute. Look, he goes, verse 19, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen," so 10 cows. "I have bought," and I know that kind of is ridiculous in our day and age because most of us don't do that on a regular occasion. "But I bought 10 cows and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." You know why that's ridiculous? He hadn't seen these cows. For who he knows, half of these cows might have 2 legs. Who does that? It's another ridiculous excuse. And so everybody in this party is kind of going, "That's right, this is stupid. Who would do that? No one would do that. Who would make an excuse like that? It's a frivolous excuse. It's not a reason, it's an excuse." And another said, verse 20, "I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." Now, this is not in the same context of buying an ox. I know what you were thinking. Shame on you. Talk about revealing the wickedness of the heart. The point is, no one plans a wedding and accepts an invite to someone else's party on the same day. It's just the truth. You don't say, "I'm going to come to your wedding. It's next year, September 9th, I'm coming. I'm going to be there." Or excuse me, party, September 9th. We have to change the date a little bit. Is that, you okay with that? September 9th, I'm coming to the party. I'm going to be there. You can't stop me. "Oh, but I'm getting married on the 9th. Yeah, I can't come." Now, they chose probably the better thing, in honesty, right? But still, no one does that. And the point is, look, behind these excuses, whether it's a preoccupation with things or misplaced relationships, there is an indication of where the heart is. And behind these excuses is the truth, that they just don't want to come. That's the point that Jesus is making. They're rubbish excuses. They're lame excuses for frivolous reasons. Revealing, actually, what the heart is saying, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be part of that banquet. I don't want to be part of that marriage supper. I don't want to be part of your eternity. At one point, these people had come to a decision to come. They said, "Yeah, I'm coming. I want to be part of that." But from the time of accepting the invite to the time of the feast, they changed their mind. And the first two, you know, were so tied to the world. That's where their heart was. So tied there. So tied to the things of the earth, preoccupied by things. And their actions showed that they deemed those things more important than the feast. "I've got to go and buy my car. I've got to go and do this. I've got to go and do that. I really can't." Preoccupied with the things of the world. And the third, of course, was misplaced relationships. And look, don't we see this so often? That we deem our human relationships way more important than our relationship with the Father. And it's a tragedy. You know, and we see it often, you know, even in our own families. You know, we say, "Well, you know, I can't come to church because I have people coming to dinner." That's not a reason. That's an excuse. And all it does is say where your heart is. I don't want to come to church because my children really don't, you know, get on with the classes. Really? Are you always going to pander to your children? Always? Isn't the best thing that we can show our families and the best thing that we can show our friends is that the Lord comes first and not them? That's the best thing that we can ever do. And yet it might be uncomfortable for them. Let it be uncomfortable for them. And they will learn that we have one master and he is Jesus. And that's it. And that shows where our heart is, right? And look, there is still, and this is the wonderful thing, and slightly harrowing thing, depending if you attend the feast or not, there is still a feast. Did you notice? He doesn't get to, you know, verse 20 and kind of go, oh, no one's coming. I'm not going to do it. No one's coming to my party. Party's cancelled. It doesn't say that. It's like, yes. What happens is, verse 21, the servant came, reported these things to the master, and the master of the house became angry. Too right. I mean, how many bulls has he killed? That takes effort, I assume. And he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets. And he goes, go out quickly. There's a feast. Listen, there is a feast. There is a marriage supper that has a due date on it. And it's coming. And it's coming quickly. It is approaching quickly. And that's why he said to the servant, go out quickly. Don't delay. Don't say, oh, let's just set another date and these people can make up their mind whether they come or not. And maybe I'll give them a second chance. There's no second chances. He says, get out there, get it done quickly, because there's going to be a feast, whether people are at it or not. There's going to be a feast. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. So the streets and the lanes refer to those in the city. And usually also refers to, you know, the despised, the outcasts of the nation, those who are Jews, but those Jews who are maybe widows or those who are crippled in some way. But there were Jews, those usually overlooked by the first invitation, those of a different social standing, those who would be maybe not normally mixing with those people. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has already been done. I kind of figured that you'd say that. So, you know, we did it already. But there's still room. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. Go out into the highways and hedges. You know, we get the term heathen from this idea. Did you know that? I love to throw this out to my friends who live in the country. By country, I mean Chandler's Ford. I'm so much in trouble for that. You know, the word heathen is the old English word for those that live on the heath. So it's basically anyone who lives in the country is a heathen. Meaning, uneducated, irreligious, these are Gentiles. Heathen. That's pretty much all of us. Right? So he says, look, go out into the highways and hedges. Go to the heathens, the Gentiles, and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And you can sense the atmosphere in this house. What, are you not going to reschedule and wait for us? It's wildly inconvenient for us to change our plans now. You're not going to change your plan? No, I'm not going to change my plan. But I am going to change my guest list. And so he invites all the crippled, the blind, the people who would normally defile this house. You can imagine what they're thinking. After all of these lame excuses, They're laughing at these lame excuses, and then these excuses and these get turned back on them. And we're not going to invite you. I'll tell you what, we're going to invite that blind guy, the crippled guy, the guy with dropsy outside. We're going to invite him. Let's invite him. He was a good guy. I liked him. Let's invite him. Oh, there's still room. All right, let's do this. Let's invite the heathens. You're going to do what? Yeah, let's invite the heathens. Let's invite the Gentiles. And he says, look, there's still room. And you know what? There's still room today, isn't there? By God's grace, there's still room. And so verse 24, let's finish it up. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So these men may have had only one reason for refusing this kind of invitation, but it was only one reason that they needed. They were unprepared. The poor had no excuse. They couldn't afford to buy a field. They couldn't afford to buy an oxen. The blind could not go and examine the land. The poor, the maimed, the blind, they were not normally given in marriage. This crowd would be hungry and lonely and only too happy to accept a free banquet. And so this parable has a special message for us. It has a message for us in that those who were sure. And that's where he starts right there in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who eats. And Jesus in effect is saying, well, are you going to eat? Are you going to be in the kingdom? How are you so sure you're going to be in the kingdom? Where does your security lie? See, they had a false security. They thought they were secure because of their heritage, because they were Israelites, because they were Jewish. But Jesus says, no. The security is in me. The security is in the one who gives the invite. The security in one is who offers that banquet. And if you don't accept, it will go to someone else. There's still going to be a feast. There's still going to be a day. The clock is ticking. Go out quickly, he says. And there's still time. There's still time today. And God still says, all things are ready. Now come. Nothing more needs to be done for the salvation of our souls. Jesus Christ has done it all. He's finished the work of redemption. He's done it. He died for us on the cross and rose from the dead so that we might be invited to this feast. The feast has been spread, the invitations are free, and we each are invited to come. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that your invitation is free. Lord, it's not without price. It's not without cost. Lord, but we're thankful that that price and that cost doesn't come to us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that even though once the Father had his face turned from us, today you beckon us to come and sit at the table and feast. Lord, not because you want recognition, Lord, but because of your grace, because you love us, because there is something in your heart that pours out just amazing grace and mercy and compassion on us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you haven't looked over us or overlooked us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that even though the invitations went out, there is still room. Lord, we thank you that you've called us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we have heard. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that today, even now, Lord, you desire more of our heart and less of our actions. Lord, you want to see and know, Lord, the love that comes from our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of the times where we have even used religion, even used Christianity, even used what we call our relationship with you as to keep us busy from dealing with what is in our hearts. Lord, help us as we examine our hearts. Lord, that we would see, Lord, the state of our hearts and call out to you. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that your word promises that you have given us a new heart. You've made us a new creation. Through all these things you have done for us, Lord, you have given us your holiness. Lord, you have seated us at your table. Lord, you have made us the most important in the universe because you have saved us. Your eye was on us. Lord, our security is not based in us keeping up appearance or keeping up godliness. Our security is found in you, in being sealed by your Spirit, your word says. And so we're thankful, Lord, that you have already done these things for us, and now we get to walk in them. Lord, we get to have this gift of life that you've given us, Lord, and now you just say, go ahead, walk in it. Go and be obedient. Lord, and again, our prayer would be that we would love your commands just as much as we love your grace. Lord, that we would love to walk in holiness. Lord, that we would love to invite people into our homes and love on them. Lord, that we would love to exalt others rather than ourselves. Lord, that we would love for you just to do the work. Lord, to help us in that, we pray. Lord, help us to not be just hearers of your word, but doers. Lord, that's what we want. Lord, though we would say, yeah, it's our hearts, but Lord, may our actions flow from a right heart, a transformed heart. And Lord, may you do that. Lord, may you work in our hearts. Lord, may you change our hearts. Lord, that we would, yes, be doers of your word. Lord, but doers from an outflow of what you have done for us. Lord, so help us, we pray. Lord, be honored in our midst. Lord, may we not be like these Pharisees who were jostling for position and yet forgot the greatest of all standing in their midst. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.